In the year 450 AD, a boy named Justin was born into a peasant family in what is modern-day Macedonia. He spent his youth tending pigs until at the age of 20, looking for adventure and hoping to make a name for himself, he found himself in the ancient city of Constantinople. And there, he lucked into a job in the palace guard and quickly began to rise through the ranks. When the Byzantine emperor, Anastasius I, died without an heir to the throne, Justin used his influence to win over his fellow soldiers and seize control of the Eastern Roman Empire, thus completing his incredible rise from poor pig farmer to the most powerful person on the planet and the inaugural ruler of the Justinian dynasty. It's the kind of classic rags-to-riches story we love to latch onto. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at another story from history that's even more remarkable. But this story isn't just another rags-to-riches story. This is a story that takes us from riches to rags. So if you got a Bible, please turn with me to the book of Philippians. We're going to be in chapter 2, looking at verses 5 to 11 this morning. We're dropping back into a series we recently started on the book of Philippians. In the verses that we've covered so far, we've seen Paul's deep affection for this little church spilling out in every stroke of his pen. The church in Philippi was a congregation that Paul knew and loved deeply. He helped plant the church. He had played an integral role in the conversion of some of its earliest members. But now Paul and the church are suffering persecution because of the gospel. Paul's locked up in Rome, unsure of his future, and the Philippians are also feeling the squeeze as they too try to contend faithfully for the gospel. And so Paul writes this letter in order to encourage the Philippians to stand their ground and to strive together for unity in the gospel. In the passage that we looked at last time, chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 4, Paul called the Philippians to live lives worthy of the gospel by being united in the gospel. That's what we saw in chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. And then Paul showed them what that looked like in their life together as a local church. That was chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And we saw in those verses that the key ingredient to living in unity as believers, as a church, is humility. That's where Paul left us in chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. Look back at those verses. Paul says this: "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Sounds good, Paul. Really, really good counsel there. But how? How are we supposed to do that? How are Christians supposed to practice that kind of humility with one another? What's the blueprint? Is there some kind of model, some kind of example we can follow, someone we can learn how to do that from? Well, thankfully, that is exactly where Paul goes in verses 5 to 11. Here's what he says: "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is God's holy and inspired word. Here's what I think is the main idea of this passage. You see it on the screen or in your handout in front of you. Emulate the self-giving love of Christ, who made himself low so that God would lift him high. Emulate the self-giving love of Christ, who made himself low so that God would lift him high. In these verses, Paul puts the ultimate example of humility, Jesus Christ, in front of our faces, and then calls us to stare at him in wonder and worship. You can think of this passage kind of in the shape of a V, right? As having two glorious mountain peaks on either end, with the deepest of valleys in between. So on one side of the V, one top of the mountain, we see Jesus exalted in eternity past. And then on the other side, we see Jesus exalted in eternity future. And at the bottom of the V, in the valley, we see Jesus humiliated in his death. And Paul wants to take us from one mountaintop to the other. But how? How are we going to get from here to there? What's the road that we see Jesus take to get from here to there? Well, before he can ascend to glory, Jesus must descend to death. He's got to get low before he can go high. That's the path, the pattern, the movements that we see Jesus make and that we are called to emulate. So we're going to have 2 points to our sermon. Point number one, get low. That's verses 5 to 8. Point number one, get low. And point number two, go high. Go high. Verses 9 to 11. So point number one, get low. In verse 5, Paul builds a bridge between what he's just called the Philippians to do in chapter 2, 1 to 4, and the example that he's about to lay out in verses, the example of Christ that he's about to lay out in verses 6 to 11. So he commands the Philippians to adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, which is almost identical to how he told them to live together back in verse 2 of chapter 2. So in verse 2, he called them to think the same way, to have the same love, and to be of one mind. And now here in verse 5, he calls them to have the same attitude of Jesus Christ. The mindset, the attitude of Christ should be, Paul says, the defining mark, the distinguishing characteristic of churches that gather in Christ's name. That's what Paul's saying. So before we get into these verses, it is critical that we understand why Paul gives us this glorious picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not so that we might simply imitate Jesus, but to show us what it looks like for us to live with humility in the church. At one level, the rich, deep, glorious theology of these verses is meant to make our jaws drop at the glory of Jesus. But it's also meant to inform how we live together as his people, right here, right now, as members of Faith Church. Whatever trials and difficulties and situation we find ourselves in as a church, every single one of us, no exceptions, are called to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. We are all called to embrace and to emulate his example of self-denial and self-giving love. And thankfully, this kind of attitude adjustment is not impossible. It may feel like it, but if you are in Christ, that means he has left you both his example and his spirit as a means to help you conform your attitude, your mindset, your way of living to his. So, adopting Christ's attitude, good news, it's actually possible. So, what did Jesus do? What's the attitude we're supposed to adopt? Well, that's what Paul unpacks in verses 6 to 8. Verse 6 is the first mountaintop in that V shape to our passage. It's the top of one side of the V. And with each verse, we're going to descend further and further down until we hit the very bottom. So you can think of verses 6 to 8 like a descending staircase. At verse 6, we start at the very top in the realm of eternity past into the eternal existence of the triune God. That's where Paul launches us when he refers to Jesus as the one existing in the form of God. He's speaking of Jesus Christ before his incarnation. Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, existed eternally in the same way that God the Father did, receiving all the same glory and honor and praise from all the host of heaven. As the pre-incarnate Son, Jesus possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God himself. Right out of the gate, Paul throws us into the deep end of the pool, doesn't he? The Trinity is not an easy thing for us to grasp. But that doesn't mean it's untrue or not important. That God is triune, that he is three in one, is perhaps the most important thing we can say about God. God, who created everything, exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three persons are distinct persons. Distinct persons who are one in essence. Each one of them is fully God. No one of the three persons is greater or lesser than the others. Each one is as much as God as the others. But this doesn't mean that we worship three separate and distinct gods. We worship one God. The three persons of the Trinity all have the same nature or essence. The three persons are one. This is what Paul is getting at in the opening clause of verse 6. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, shares in the same nature or essence as God. In Christ, we see the very form of God himself, the visible manifestation of everything that God is in his very essence. That's the top step, the first mountain peak, the first point on the V. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity in eternity past, in heaven, before his incarnation, was experiencing, enjoying, sharing in, delighting in the glory of the Godhead. But then he did something. Or more accurately, he decided not to do something. Namely, he didn't consider equality with God as something to be exploited, which is the last thing we'd expect someone in Jesus's position to do. We'd expect someone who was in the form of God to count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Why? Because to be in the form of God is to have equality with God, which is to say, Jesus already was fully and completely God. All the divine rights and privileges and prerogatives that belonged to God the Father also belonged to God the Son. Jesus enjoyed real equality with God, receiving unceasing worship from all the heavenly hosts for all eternity. And yet, despite his exalted position, he didn't consider it as something to be exploited for his own selfish advantage. Rather than cling to his divine rights as God and use that exalted status to advance his own agenda, Jesus saw it as an opportunity to serve others. In other words, Jesus does the very thing Paul calls the Philippians to do in chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. It's exactly what Jesus models for us here in verse 6. He gave up his rights as God for the good of others. That's the kind of self-giving God we have. And how did he do this? Verse 7. He emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? Well, it doesn't mean that he emptied himself of his deity, nor does it mean that he emptied himself of the attributes that he shared with God the Father. If he emptied himself of either of those, he's done being God. He would cease to be God. Rather, what Paul means is that Jesus was giving up the position and the prestige that came with existing within the eternal Godhead. Not by giving up his godness, but by giving up his rights as God. And how did he do this? By becoming a man. By adding humanity to himself, by taking on the form of a servant. So Jesus doesn't empty himself by subtraction. He empties himself by addition. In taking on humanity, Jesus still remained God, still 100% God, but now in addition, he becomes 100% human. Even in his humanity, Jesus retained all the attributes that belonged to God. Even as a man, Jesus demonstrates that he is all-powerful, eternal, all-knowing, has all authority, and is worthy of all worship. The Bible simply does not equivocate on this point. It is stubborn about it. Jesus is fully God and fully human. He's not half man and half God. He's not 50% man and 50% God. We do not have a 100% Savior. We have a 200% Savior. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. I was not a math major in college, but if you do that math, it adds up to a 200% Savior. This means that he's one person with two distinct natures. The two natures united into one glorious person. God the Son becomes the God-man. He becomes what he wasn't, while never ceasing to be what he was. He becomes what he wasn't while never ceasing to be what he was eternally. The eternal God, clothed in human weakness, emptied of all the privileges and prerogatives that were his by right. Why did he do this? So that he might serve others. Instead of seeing his status as God as something that gave him the opportunity to get and get and get and take and take and take for himself, Jesus knew his very status as God meant he had nothing left to prove, nothing left to achieve. And so because he was one with God, one with this kind of self-giving God, Jesus Christ made himself nothing, so that he could give and give and give. This is what we sing about every Christmas. Right? Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings, mild he lays his glory by, born that we no more may die, born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth. Christmas in July, there you go. It would have been totally appropriate for us to sing that this morning. Consider the words of the hymn, Thou Who Wast Rich, one of my favorite Christmas hymns, Thou Who Wast Rich. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger didst surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenwards by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. This is a mystery that no human mind can fully comprehend. Never did someone so great leave behind so much in order to do something so astonishing as Jesus Christ did. Never has anyone so highly exalted stooped so low. The one who had everything gives it up in order to become a nobody. God the Son becomes a servant, a slave. I mean, how low can you go? How much more can you condescend? Surely, Jesus has reached the bottom, right? There's nowhere left for him to go. Well, no. There's even lower for God the Son to go. Much lower, in fact. Verse 8. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 8 tells us what Jesus did as the one who was both in the form of God and in the form of a servant. When he had come as a man, while he was in the form of a servant, Christ humbled himself. He went as low as he could go. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. By putting it this way, Paul is pointing to the totality of Christ's obedience from his birth to his death. From the womb to the tomb, Jesus Christ was totally sinless. He never once went rogue, never once disobeyed the Father. And even when obedience was painfully difficult, even when obedience meant his death, even death on a cross, Jesus cried out to the Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." Crucifixion was an appalling means of execution, intended not only to kill, but to shame. It was an excruciating and humiliating way to die. And the very mention of the word was meant to evoke horror and disgust at the time of Jesus. Of the various forms of Roman execution, only slaves, rebels, and enemies of the state could be crucified. Crucifixion was considered too cruel and so shameful that the word itself was avoided in polite conversation. The famous first century Roman orator Cicero wrote, "Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears." And yet, here's the Apostle Paul boldly insisting that the Lord Jesus Christ died that kind of death in obedience to the Father. The Lord Jesus left the halls of heaven, set aside his divine rights, privileges. He took on humanity. He made himself a nobody. He became a slave. And then he humbled himself even further by obeying his heavenly Father and dying. Dying the appalling, revolting, humiliating, excruciating death of the cross. A death reserved for the worst of the worst and the lowest of the low. And the obvious question here is, why? Why would Jesus Christ do this? Why Would the pre-incarnate Son of God feel the need to stoop this low? Why leave the glory of heaven for the agony of the cross? What's the point? What could have possibly compelled him to do this? Well, the answer to that question should leave us utterly astounded. And it's at the very heart of the attitude adjustment that Paul is calling us to make in these verses. You want to know why Jesus goes this low? Why the Son of God ends up bloodied, beaten, and nailed to a cross of wood? Here it is. Here's the answer. It's because he loves you. It's because he treasures you. Ordinary, sinful, limited, old you are of infinite value to the precious, mighty, glorious Son of God. You need to let that sink in for a moment. For our sake, Jesus took on human flesh and human nature, with all of its limitations and frailty and weakness. He left the glories of heaven to be born in obscurity and poverty. He didn't cling to the honor and the glory that he deserved as a Son of God, but rather he took the form of a servant, and he was willing to be treated as nothing. And then he endured the cross, betrayed by someone close to him, denied by his best friend, mocked by his enemies. He experienced excruciating physical pain as he was beaten, nailed to a cross, and lifted up to die. And he did that for you, for us, as our substitute in our place. See, as bad as the shame and the physical pain that Jesus had to endure on that cross was, something even worse was happening to him there. On the cross, the Son of God was bearing the wrath of God and taking on the form of a servant and going to the cross. Jesus Christ, he was assuming the form of the suffering servant that we read about earlier in the service from Isaiah 53. On the cross, Jesus Christ was forsaken by his Father, as the Father poured out his wrath on him, the wrath that we deserve because of our rebellion. See, it wasn't just the physical pain or of crucifixion that Jesus experienced on the cross. It was the pain of bearing the sin of his people. Your sin, my sin. That's what makes the crucifixion the greatest act of suffering in human history. Nothing's topping it, because Jesus wasn't suffering for his sin. He didn't have any of his own. That's why Paul reminds us that Jesus was obedient to the Father to death. This is why it's so important that Jesus was both 100% God and 100% man, and yet was so without sin. Because if any of those things aren't true, any of those things aren't true, Jesus wouldn't be able to save sinners like us. Jesus has to be fully human in order to save human beings. He saves us both by obeying God perfectly in our place and also by taking the punishment we deserve for our sins upon himself. And then he gives us that obedience, his perfect obedience, as a gift when we turn to him in repentance and faith. And he can only accomplish that if he's one of us. But Jesus also has to be fully God in order to reconcile us to God. Only an infinite person could bear infinite guilt and sin and yet live. Only God can take the wrath of God and survive. A Jesus less than fully divine would be unable to save us. He would be an insufficient savior. He would be no savior at all. We need Jesus, God the Son, in human flesh to stand like a bridge between the eternal God and sinful humanity. Jesus Christ is that bridge, and he's exactly the savior we all so desperately need. Because as someone who is truly a man, Jesus can sympathize with all of our troubles and represent us before God as our perfect high priest and advocate. And as someone who is truly God, Jesus is able to take away all our sin and the punishment that we deserve. That's what the cross accomplished. That's why Jesus stoops this low. And one of the intended effects that this is supposed to have on us right now, as those for whom Christ died, it's what Paul calls us to in verse 5. All the ground that Paul's covered in verses 6 to 8, all of it has been meant to change us, to help us adjust our attitude, to take on, to pursue, to adopt the same mindset that compelled Jesus Christ to get so low for sinners like us. That's the primary point Paul's making to us here, intensely practical. Your attitude, Philippians, your attitude, member of Faith Church, should be the same as your Savior's. Christ did all of this for you, and now it's your turn to go and do it for one another. Give and give and give out of obedience to the Father and for the good of others. That's what compelled Christ's entire earthly mission. That was his attitude. Does that kind of attitude describe you? Is that the mindset you have in your relationships with one another in this church? Each of us are called to follow Jesus down the road that leads to death. The death of selfish ambition, the death of self-interest, the death of self-glory, the death of insisting on your own way. That's what our life together should look like. Dying to self for the good of others, for the good of the person sitting next to you in the same row right now. That's what should mark our relationships in the church. Getting low in obedience to God, that's what it looks like to adopt the same attitude as Jesus Christ. Jesus' example here teaches us that before any of us can go high, we must get low. In the Christian life, the only way up is down. It's only by descending to death with Jesus that we can begin to ascend with him in glory. Only when we get low are we ready to go high. This takes us to our second point. Point number two, much shorter. Point number two, go high. If verse six was the high point on one end of the V shape, and if verse 8 was the low point, verse 9 signals the rapid ascent that leads to the other high point, which is God's vindication of Jesus in eternity future. So if verses 6 to 8, they focus on what Jesus did for us, well, verses 9 to 11 focus on what God did for Jesus as a result. And you can see this reflected in the shift in who the subject of all the verbs all the verbs in verses 9 to 11 is. So in verses 6 to 8, Jesus was the subject of all the verbs, right? He was the one doing all the action. Well, in verse nine, that changes. Now it's God the Father who is the subject of the verbs, right? Because of his self-emptying, because of his obedience, because of his death on the cross. Therefore, for this reason, Paul writes, God highly exalted Christ and gave him the name that is above every name. When Paul says that God highly exalted him, he's basically summarizing for us the Father's approval of the Son in his resurrection and his ascension. With that one little phrase, we are skyrocketed up into the throne room of heaven, where the risen and ascended and reigning King Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. God's response to Christ's obedience is simply remarkable. And all of it is once again meant to highlight the full and complete divinity of Jesus Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, God the Father insists that he alone is the exalted one. But now, here he is, God the Father, elevating, raising God the Son up to the highest and the loftiest of heights. And this is God's way of saying that Jesus is, in fact, God in the flesh, which is also what he declares by giving Jesus the name that is above every name. The name that Paul has in mind here is the name Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God. Isaiah 42, verse 8, God declares, I am the Lord Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Well, now here is Yahweh himself giving that name to Jesus Christ, which can only mean one thing. The risen and exalted Jesus Christ, he's Yahweh in the flesh. Here you go. God gives him his very name, which reflects what Christ has achieved and acknowledges who he is as the triumphant, resurrected God-man who was once crucified but now reigns in glory. And this should be of huge encouragement and comfort to us this morning. And it certainly would have been for the Philippians. Living in a Roman colony like Philippi, the claim that Jesus possessed the name above every name would have stood in stark contrast to the divine status that Caesar claimed for himself. Yet, here's Paul, chained up in a prison cell in Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar, and he's showing the Philippians Jesus, the true God-man, high and lifted up, reigning at the Father's right hand. Really shrinks Caesar and the might of Rome down to its true size, doesn't it? Rome's king, he ain't got nothing on the high king of heaven. I mean, what an encouragement this would be to the Philippians. What an encouragement this should be to us when we face opposition. But Paul's not only shrinking his persecutors down to size here. He's also shrinking us down to size. I mean, how often are we tempted to want to make a great name for ourselves? How easy is it for us to make much of ourselves, to insist that others bow down to us, bow down to our way, bow down to our name, to pretend like this church or other people, this world, they all revolve around us? Brothers and sisters, don't forget who really sits on the throne. It's not us. It's Jesus. That's what Paul tells us in verses 10 to 11. Verses 10 to 11. This is the great end of human history. One day, all of creation will fall at the feet of Jesus and confess him as Lord. Once again, the implications for who Jesus is here are just staggering. Remember the words from the call to worship that opened our service. Isaiah 45, 22 to 23, God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Well, here Paul is, he's picking up those words and he's dropping them directly onto Jesus. Jesus Christ is Yahweh who saves his people. And on the last day, he will receive all glory and honor and praise from all creation. That's the unmistakable point being made here. All of creation, all of it will one day recognize the universal and sovereign reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be no exceptions. Saved, unsaved, Christian, non-Christian, believer, unbeliever, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess Jesus as Lord. The only question, the question is, will you confess that Jesus is Lord out of glad, humble submission as your Savior? Or will you confess him in terror as your judge? If you're here and you're not a Christian, these words right here are here to warn you. You do not have the last word on your life. Jesus does. God has vindicated him. He occupies the throne of heaven. And in the end, no opposition against him will stand. On the last day, there will not be universal salvation. But there will be universal confession as to who Jesus Christ is. And that means either you repent and confess him as Lord of your life now, today, or you will confess him in shame and terror as your righteous judge on the last day. But either way, confess him we will. One way or another, we will all bend the knee to King Jesus. Even the most hardened sinners who today mock his name and kill his people will one day have no choice but to bow before the King of Kings. Friend, I don't know what kind of conception you have of Jesus in your mind, but the Jesus that Paul is putting in front of us here is the Jesus who made you. You owe him your entire life, and one day you will have to give an account of your life to him. You'll have to answer for every single sin, every thought, every deed, every word, every flicker of rebellion against him. And on that day, whether in joy or in shame, you will bow the knee to him. The Jesus we get here in these verses is not some domesticated Jesus. He's not a Jesus that you can just shove to the side. No, this Jesus, he is one with God. Yet he left the realms of glory to take on flesh and to die on a cross to redeem sinners like you and me. And now the Father has lifted him up on high and given him the name that is above every name. And one day, every knee will bow before him, yours included. So friend, stop resisting him. Bow the knee to King Jesus and repentance and faith and be saved. All right, what's the point of all this? Well, that's what Paul reminds us of at the very end of verse 11. Verse 11, the ultimate goal of all Christ accomplished in his incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, exaltation is the glory of God the Father. God's glory. That's what ultimately moved Jesus to stoop so low, to descend the staircase, to climb down from heaven and to humble himself. And that's ultimately what led God to exalt the Son and to bestow him with the name that is above every name. The glory of God. The glory of God. That's what's at the pulsing center of this passage. That's what should propel your life. That's what should shape your mindset and your relationships with one another. Putting the glory of God above your own glory, just as Jesus Christ did for you. That's the kind of attitude you and I are supposed to adopt. And here's the wonderful news in that. For those of us in Christ, this kind of self-giving, God-glorifying attitude, it already belongs to us. All of this has already been provided for you, for us, by faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now his Spirit lives inside of us, empowering us to walk in his footsteps. Jesus Christ gave up the glory that he shared with the Father so that by faith in him, we could share in his glory by humbly loving one another, pursuing unity in Christ with one another, looking out for the interests of others, and in humility, counting one another as more important than ourselves. These are our marching orders. We've got our ultimate example to emulate. We now know the way to go. King Jesus has shown us that the way up is down. The only question left for you to answer is, will you follow him down? Or will you pass him by on your way up? Let's take a moment now to consider the passage as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper.